Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. By my watch, it is 9:30, and we have more than 45 minutes of content to fit into 45 minutes. So we'll get started. You found yourself in week 3 of Stafford Baptist Church's class on the doctrine of election. So this week we are covering, we're getting into particular passages starting this week. And so this week you'll find we're going to be studying Romans 9. So this will feel a little bit more like our Wednesday night Bible study, I hope, for those who come there. If you've got a handout, I apologize to the second half of the class that came in. The first 13 are going to look beautiful. The second 13, for some reason, the far left of the page didn't print. So you know who you are. You'll have to find a buddy or pay attention to hear what the column says. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get started. I'm going to do some review of what we covered, very brief review of what we covered, and then jump into Romans 9. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather as your sons and daughters, Lord, to learn more about your purposes in election. Lord, we pray that this morning we would be humbled by the truth of election. Lord, as we consider Paul's writing to the church in Rome, Lord, as he gave instruction to them about the trustworthiness of your promise, Lord, the steadfastness of your purpose, Lord, that we would take great confidence that in your love you have set your love on us, not because of anything we have done, but because of your mercy. It's in Christ's name we pray this. Amen. All right, like I said, we are in week 3. Week 1, if you'll recall, we were laying some foundation work. So we use the illustration maybe of a house's foundation. And this house foundation was in two parts, where we talked about God's freedom and God's glory. So that was week 1. We were building this structure of election, but we had to get the right foundation in place. And then in the next week, we built some walls, excuse the poor proportions, of God's God's grace and God's justice, right? So here's the building we are building. So we've built the foundation and the structure, and now we are going to start living in the room, to continue the analogy of election, right? So what we did in the previous 2 weeks is purely getting the room ready. We have the foundation, we have the walls up. Now let's live in the house, if you will, of election. And this week we're going to cover Romans 9. Next week is Ephesians 1. And then we're going to do a whole class on other texts. We would say these are the two major ones. And then we're going to do a grab bag. And then finally, in the last week, we're going to do objections to the doctrine of election. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Wonderful. And again, to orient you, the doctrine of election is a subset of so we start with God's sovereignty, which says that God rules, right? And then under God's sovereignty, God has what we call providence. This is how he rules, the things that he does in creation, right? And in redemption, and particularly in God's providence, we have the doctrine of predestination. This is God's providence applied to salvation in two ways, right? Election and reprobation. And this class is covering the doctrine of election. So we're not really considering, though we might make reference to the doctrine of reprobation, but just to orient you, right? This is a subset of God's sovereignty and his providence over salvation, that is, in election and reprobation. Any questions on that? Let's just review to orient you what we're doing in this class. Mm-hmm. All right. Well then, we can turn to Romans 9. Like I said, today, and starting in today and into the next weeks, we're going to be particularly focused on seeing how particular passages of the New Testament teach the doctrine of election. Why this passage? Well, though many passages make reference to the elect, we could also talk about passages that talk about being chosen, destined, appointed. or predestined. Only three passages in the New Testament actually use the word election. Not the elect, but election, right? And this is one of them. You'll see it down in Romans 9. Which verse is it? Purpose of election by sin. 11, thank you. There it is. Though they were not yet born, and had done neither good nor bad, in order that God's purposes of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of who calls. Yeah, so you just see it there, this discussion of election there. So why we're picking Romans 9. One commentator, actually this guy, I would recommend this book if you are curious about learning more, Andy Nocelli, Predestination and Introduction, Andrew David Nocelli. Picked this up this week and it's been an excellent resource. He says this, Romans 9 is the most important passage in the Bible on election and reprobation because it most clearly explains predestination and it directly addresses the most common objections. That's what Andy Nocelli says of Romans 9. John Piper, Romans 9 is like a tiger going about devouring free willers like me. Romans 9 is like a tiger going about devouring free willers like me. So John Piper, part of his testimonies that when he went to college to study, that he did not believe in the doctrine of election, at least as we would defend it here. But as he studied Romans 9 and actually ended up doing his dissertation on Romans 9, he found that it destroyed his previous thinking. So Romans 9 is a thorough defense of the doctrine of unconditional election. And just to be clear, frankly, everyone who believes in the Bible believes in a doctrine of election, right? You must believe in an election. The Bible simply talks about it here in Romans 9:11 and in other places. It says that it is something God does. So if you believe in the Bible, you have to believe that God does it. The question is, on what basis does God choose some for salvation? So again, the question is not does God elect, it's on what basis does God elect. All Orthodox Christians say, yes, God elects. The question is, on what basis does God choose for salvation? The two main options are there conditions on which he chooses us, conditional election, like foreseen faith, or are there no conditions in us as the basis of that choice called unconditional election? So two options, are there conditions that he sees in us and therefore chooses us, or are there no conditions in us, what we call unconditional election. And our church confesses the latter of the two, what we call unconditional election. And you'll see on your handout, I remind you of the fifth paragraph of our church's Confession of Faith, Statement of Faith. Part of the purpose of this class is to orient you to what we believe as a church, what our guiding documents teach about election. And so in paragraph 5, we say this as a church. We believe that election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not conditioned on any foreseen merit or goodness in them, but of his mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified. So you can see a very simple definition of election there at the beginning. It's God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life. And we go on and clarify that it is not conditioned on any foreseen merit or goodness in them, but of his mercy in Christ. And that's really what Romans 9 is helping us understand. That it is not, his choice of us is not conditioned on any foreseen merit in us, but because of his mercy in Christ. Paul in Romans 9 will give some examples from the Old Testament and then go on to answer some objections about that teaching and show that his choice is because of his mercy in Christ, not anything in us. Any questions on our statement there before we jump into Romans 9? All right, Romans 9. Eventually, we're going to read verses 6 through 23, so a big chunk in the middle here. I'm not going to read it all, but we will read a big chunk of it. Just so you know, Romans 9 is coming at a point in Paul's letter to the Romans where he's tackling one of the most important questions of his day. That is, how to reconcile God's promises to Israel with their failure to believe the good news about Jesus the Messiah, right? So we have all this Old Testament of God's promises to Israel, and then when Jesus comes, so much of Israel rejects him. They deny him, right? In fact, Gentiles are becoming increasingly, that is non-Jewish people, are becoming increasingly predominant in the church and in the church at Rome. So the situation seems difficult to reconcile with God's promises in the Old Testament to Israel. Now, Paul's response here in Romans 9 is clear. It is not as though as God's word has failed. Romans 9:6 is his thesis. So I'm just going to read the first sentence there, not the whole thing. Romans 9:6 is his thesis for all of Romans 9, 10, 11. He says, Romans 9:6a, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Does everybody see that? Romans 9:6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. So that is really his thesis. If you take notes in your Bible, you can write that thesis statement for all of Romans 9, 10, 11. Right? That's what he's going to be arguing in this big section. We're not going to study the whole argument of everything. He does talk about more about election in chapter 11. There are other parts. But really, we want to focus in here on this first argument about the doctrine of election and how it applies to Israel, right? This passage is not primarily, he didn't say, I want to write a defense of election. He wanted to answer a question of why. Why are the Jews rejecting Jesus? Why aren't they hearing the gospel and being saved? And part of his answer here at the beginning of chapter 9 is election. God's promises never embraced all Jews, only those whom God had chosen, whether Jew or Gentile, right? So let's start by reading then the whole passage, that is Romans 9, 6 through 23, and then we'll start working through the argument there. Do I have someone who's willing to read? Moses is going to read for us this passage.
But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's promise of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded by its molder? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?
Great. Thank you. Yeah, we're going to cut it off there. We can keep going, but he says more, but we have to cut it off at some point. Okay, so we'll jump back to the start just to give a kind of outline here first. So I would say that in verses 6 and following, all the way down through verse 13, he's kind of stating the doctrine of election with some Old Testament examples. We'll get into those, Old Testament examples. And then starting in verse 14, he has objection number 1. And you'll see this on your handout, objection number 1. That's dealing with God's justice, right? A claim that this is unjust of God. And then starting in verse 19, verse 19 is objection number 2. And that's, you know, to paraphrase, then God can't blame me. God can't blame me if he elects. So that's what we'll work through. We'll work through kind of the Old Testament examples and the doctrine of election, and then the two objections that he raises, and maybe end, hopefully, with some application there. You'll see 3 points of how this brings glory to God. So first of all, some Old Testament examples here in the first section. What two Old Testament examples does he cite? What two examples does he give?
Sarah.
Jacob and Abraham. So Jacob renamed
Israel.
Israel. All right, so first he's dealing with descendants of Israel and children of Abraham, right? And then he deals with those in reverse order. So starting here, he's dealing with descendants of Abraham, right? In verse 9, you see that? And then again, and not only so, but also, so he's dealing with the descendants of, or the descendant who is chosen, that is Israel, right? Okay, so we have those two Old Testament examples. His point there being, right, that the not all who are descended from, their, that is Abraham or Jacob, or Ishmael's, yeah, the one who's, sorry, not all who are descended from Isaac are chosen, right? So there are these two different examples. So the first one, you pointed out, it's Ishmael. How do Abraham and Sarah have Ishmael?
Well, Sarah.
Not through Sarah.
With the Hagar.
Through Hagar, right? And what happens to the line of Ishmael? Do you guys remember from our study in Genesis? God makes him a great nation, yeah?
But not his nation.
They are not the chosen nation, if you will, right? So the promise goes instead, right, through the son of the child of promise. I don't know why I put an E on there, Isaac. It's through Isaac, you see highlighted there, right? It's through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So we see this first example of God choosing not Ishmael. They're both descendants of Abraham, but choosing not Ishmael, but Isaac. Right, and it goes on, verse 8, this means that it's not the children of the flesh, talking about their Hagar and Abraham's attempt in the flesh to fulfill God's promise, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring, right? And he cites there from Genesis, about this time next year, the promise to Sarah, and Sarah shall have a son. So that's the first Old Testament example. And the next one, starting verse 10, is when Rebekah had children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So what are these two children named?
Jacob and Esau.
All right, so yeah, we have, I'll put Esau first, and then we have Jacob. They don't get named here until way down here. Jacob I loved, but Esau hated, right? Now, what even makes this example even more potent, right? The example of Esau and Jacob, to heighten it, now they're both children of the same parents, right? They're both children of Isaac and Rebekah. And more than that, they're not just children of the same parents. They're twins. They're twins, right? So, you know, almost as equal as you possibly can be, they're twins, right? And he highlights this. Paul highlights this for us in verse 11. Though they were not yet born, right? So God is making this choice prior to even their birth. They had done nothing, either good or bad, and this is where he talks about election, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, that is, Rebecca was told, the older will serve the younger. And who's the older in this case?
Esau.
Esau will serve the younger Jacob. You might remember that Esau comes out and Jacob is holding his heel, right? So Esau comes out first and Jacob. As is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau hated. So now he cites later Old Testament prophecy, Malachi, just making a reference back to Genesis. So this is a much later prophet talking about this Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, there in the context of Malachi. So I know that's very quick because we have to work through everything else. But I hope you see here that he's accentuating the choice of one over the other, and especially in the cases of Esau and Jacob, right, how he very says it, though they were not yet born and had did nothing, either good or bad, right? His choice of them is not because of anything that they had done in their life, right? That's where he brings in this doctrine of election, in order. Why this choice before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purposes of election might continue? So that's saying that God had a choice, God had a purpose, and in order for it to continue, right, he said the older will serve the younger, right? That the younger will be exalted, Jacob, over Esau, who becomes Israel. As is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
That's strong language.
That is strong language. Yeah, we could spend more time in Malachi, right? The reference there in Malachi is talking more about even the history. Esau becomes the nation of Edom, who becomes a a perennial opponent to Israel in history. There's stuff going on there with the prophet of Malachi. So it's good stuff to read. But yeah, Paul's just bringing it in here as is written, you know, giving us an example of God's choice of Jacob. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Yeah. Now, naturally, someone reading through that might come to the objection, the conclusion, right, that there is injustice on God's part. And this is where verse 14 comes in. He understands our thinking. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. So what possible objection does he raise? What objection might someone raise against this argument of God's election? God is unjust, right? Is there any injustice on God's part? People might be thinking that. He answers for you what?
By no means.
By no means. Yeah, this is a natural question, you know, to think, is it fair for God to choose to save individuals unconditionally? This is an important point, and that's why Paul brings us here in his argument. And I just want to point out that if you try to explain Romans, what we just read, Romans 9, 6 through 13, and it doesn't lead to the conclusion or to the objection that God is unjust, then you aren't actually dealing with Paul's argument. There are people who try to explain what we just studied, Romans 9, 6 through 13, to appeal perfectly to our natural sense of justice, and therefore there would be no objection of God's injustice. So you can see that in Paul's thinking, he's like, oh, I expect when I say what I just said for people to think that God is unjust. Do you hear that? Does that surprise you? Paul assumes his readers here will raise the objection that God is unjust.
He might have thought it too.
Yeah. But certainly he says, by no means. That phrase, by no means, he uses 9 times in the book of Romans when he's making these kind of arguments and making counter-arguments, right? It's always his way of saying, you have the right premise, but you've come to an outrageous conclusion. Right premise, outrageous conclusion. God is not unjust, right? So he keeps going. He helps us with this objection, for he says to Moses, right, verse 15 is his first proof that there's no injustice on God's part. Again, answering the objection of verse 14. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, before we actually deal with that argument, does your Bible tell you where he's citing this from?
It's
Exodus 33.
Exodus 33. Yep. Exodus 33. So this is after the Exodus, right? This is around that time where Moses is asking God to please show me your glory. I just want to point out that how much he's dealing with the Old Testament here, right? This is not Paul being like, hey, this is a New Testament doctrine. I know you guys probably hadn't, you know, thought about it yet, but let me explain it for you. Right, he's just showing them what the Old Testament teaches, right? With the examples in Genesis, with the citation from Malachi, now in Exodus, he's working through the books of the Old Testament, and especially the Pentateuch to argue for the doctrine of election. Yeah, so God, from his own mouth, says that he has the right to have mercy on whom I have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. Right, God, he's saying, can have mercy on whomever he wants. This is based on God's sovereign choice in his mercy. His, if you will, his freedom, his aseity, what we argued for a few weeks ago. This is saying that God would be just, we're talking about God's justice, God would be just if he did not show mercy to a single human being. Now, justice is giving people what they deserve, right? Justice is giving people what they deserve. Does anybody deserve mercy?
No.
Does anybody deserve mercy? Thank you, Griffin. That is the definition of mercy. It is undeserved. We often talk about it being unmerited, right? Something we don't deserve. This is simply what it means to be mercy. And I realized while I was...
You want to come? Basically to not get what we deserve.
To not get what we deserve. Yep. Yep, that's right. And I realized while preparing this that maybe at this point some of you will be thinking that this means that some people will come to God for mercy and he will not give it. Can you imagine that scenario? Someone coming to God for mercy and he will not give it because he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You come to me to mercy, but you don't deserve it and I'm not going to give it. That is not what this means. anyone who comes to God to mercy will receive mercy. Anyone who comes to God for mercy will receive mercy. Well, how can you say that, Kelton? God just said he has mercy on who he has mercy. Well, let me read for you John 6:37. John 6:37, that helps us kind of divide this question into parts. How can I say that? Jesus teaches in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Let's start with that second half. Whoever comes to me I will never cast out.
John 6:37.
If you come to Jesus for mercy, will you get mercy? What did he say? Whoever comes to me, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Okay, so whoever comes to Jesus for mercy will receive it.
What was the first part of that?
Oh, what was the first part of that? Okay, good question. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Who is it that comes to Jesus for mercy? Who is it that comes to Jesus for mercy? Yes, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So if you're reading this argument in Romans and thinking, whoa, there's a category then of people who will come to Jesus or come to God for mercy, and he says, well, no, I have mercy on whom I love mercy, I have compassion on whom I have compassion, not for you. Well, we're helped by what Jesus says there in John 6:37, that all who come to God for mercy will receive mercy. But who is it that come to God for mercy? Well, that's the doctrine of election, friends. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Yeah, this is the mercy that Romans 9 is talking about. Not the mercy of coming to Jesus for salvation, right? And receiving it. It is the desire even to come to Jesus in the first place. As one author put it, coming to Christ never seems like a good idea to sinful people. Coming to Christ never seems like a good idea to sinful people. That's what it means to be a sinner. It's to put ourselves in the center, as we'll think about this morning in Revelation 4 and 5, right? So the mercy that Romans 9 is talking about, the mercy that God gives is first and foremost the mercy to come to Jesus. The mercy to see him as one you would want to come to receive mercy from. And in his mercy, he gives this to his elect, the faith and love to come to Christ, who will, John 6:37, never cast them out, who will be abundant in his mercy. And as verse 15 says, he gives this mercy to whoever he wills. He gives this mercy to whoever he wills. The mercy of election to whoever he wills.
Would you use that passage to defend irresistible grace as well?
Would I use John 6:37? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, I would.
What was the question?
would I use John 6:37 to defend irresistible grace or invincible grace? So the idea that the elect will come to Christ, right? That when he shows that grace to them, that they will inevitably come. Yeah. I think Jesus is saying that as a certain fact. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That's a promise, right? The elect will come to Jesus. Amen. We got to keep going, though. In Romans 9, he continues in verse 16. This is an inference of verse 15. He made this statement, quoting God speaking to Moses in Exodus 33. Now, verse 16 is inference from that. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Right, we see how this ties back to his argument with Jacob and Esau. Again, not before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad. It depends not on human will or exertion, what we do, but on God who has mercy. What is decisive, he's saying, whether an individual receives mercy or not, is not human will, what we desire, what we want, or exertion, what we do, but God. God's mercy does not ultimately depend on human desires or effort. Right, so this is basically the opposite assertion to verse 15, that God's bestowal of mercy has its origin in his own will, right? God's mercy does not depend on human willing or working. But he keeps going. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, he's going to give us another Old Testament example, continuing in the book of Exodus, jumping back a little bit. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So this is the second proof, right? The second proof we have here. If the first proof was In verse 15, here we have in verse 17 the second proof. Does anybody's Bible tell you where this comes from?
Exodus 9:16.
That's right. This is in the middle of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. God speaking, therefore, to Pharaoh. Why God has Pharaoh on the throne, right? What is God's purpose, according to this verse, that Pharaoh is on the throne? Why does God have Pharaoh on the throne? To show his glory and power, right? Might show my power in you. So the fame of his name, right? Yeah, so this is talking about God's glory. God's glory was when his reputation for being glorious and powerful is put on display, right? That my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, right? All the nations are going to hear about this. When they get to the promised land, the nations are going to quake because of what they've heard that God has done through these people. Yeah, so this again is in answer to the question of God's justice, the objection that God is unjust, now giving the example particularly of Pharaoh. Here, particularly, he says in verse 18 that God can have mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. How's that connected?
That's his concluding statement.
What's that?
That's his concluding.
His concluding statement, that's right. But how is that connected to what he said about the Pharaoh? So you have to know your Old Testament a little bit to know how verse 18 is connected to verse 17.
Because it says multiple times in Exodus that he hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yes.
Sometimes Pharaoh hardens his own heart.
That's right.
That's right. But it flip-flops between that language.
Yeah, so the whomever that God hardens, if you go read Exodus, is Pharaoh, right? So yeah, we have the note from Kelsey, right, that if you read through that, there's sometimes where it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, that God hardened his own heart. But if you go back all the way to the beginning, to the first mention of that, it's God's promise. It's God's promise. God knows in advance what's going to happen, that he's going to have to deliver them through these miraculous plagues, because he knows what Pharaoh is going to do, because it is part of his purpose. For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So yeah, God is saying that he can harden whomever he wants to in order to accomplish his purpose, right? So this is moving to the negative side of election, right? That he's talking about those who do not receive his election, maybe the reprobate, and his purpose in that. So Pharaoh was appointed by God to a very significant role in salvation history. God placed him there on the throne at this time for his own purpose, through his refusal to let Israel go, to perform a series of signs and wonders known as 10 plagues, right? In which God caused his own name to be known, not only in Egypt and Israel, but in surrounding nations as well. So his negative action here, his hardening of Pharaoh, served a positive purpose, a demonstration of God's power. So again, this conclusion here in verse 18, God has mercy on whomever he wants, whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wants, whomever he wills. So the question for us at the end of this section on God's justice, does God have the right to treat one person differently from another? Does God have the right to treat one person differently from another? Or must he treat all people equally?
He has a right to do whatever he wants.
He has a right to do whatever he wants. That's a hard question. We often think of justice, equity, equal treatment for all people. That's a very American notion.
Equity's different than everybody getting the same.
Equality.
Equality?
Equity means the
equal outcomes.
Equity does mean
scale for everybody.
Yep.
So objection one begins with this idea of injustice and kind of ends with this idea of intention.
Okay.
And I think that is what leads directly into objection two.
Okay.
Right.
Yep, that's right. Do you want to pull that out for us a little bit?
So, in other words, if you were reading verses 6 through 13, objection 2, starting in 19, doesn't follow immediately there.
That's
it
right.
It comes through the answer or response given to objection 1.
That's right.
As we begin with this question of injustice and choosing some and not others, and the answer in that goes back to intention. Yep. So objection 2 is addressing, in one sense, the intention of God, and is the intention just?
Yes. Yep.
Asking, well, if that's the case, then why is there fault or guilt or whatever?
Yeah, how can you find fault? Yep. Yep.
And I was going to ask if that kind of ties together with verse 23, because like proclaiming his name is how he sometimes shows mercy to others, because they are able to learn who he
that's
is.
That's right.
through these.
Yeah, Kathy points out that he lands this plane at the end, right? That he's doing this in order, it says, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared for after glory. So again, his purpose in election is to make known his glory. Andrew, yeah.
Something to think about from an American point of view is the foundation of our entire Constitution is predicated on a theology from the Quakers in which they believed that all men are created equal. Mm-hmm. In a biblical context, and here you're seeing a delineation from Paul that not necessarily all men are created equal. All men are created based on how God molded them, mm-hmm. and for the purpose that God gave them, which is kind of a very antithetical mm-hmm. to how we've been raised to think and the philosophy of the modern age.
Yep.
And I think that's creating some cognitive dissonance
yep.
in how we really, you know, contemplate this.
Yeah.
If you go up to like Pennsylvania and you do any of the tours of Philadelphia, they go into depth about the Quaker approach to equality and this assumption that all humans are actually genuinely good inside mm-hmm. and can be led to goodness by contemplation.
Yep.
And so it's not very biblical, really, if you yep. think about the context in the Bible where we talk about everybody's sins.
Yeah. Yeah, it's yeah. We have to qualify when we say people are. We can say all people are equal. All people are equally made in the image of God. All people are equally worthy of dignity from other image bearers. All people have equal rights from God. Right, right. There's so many ways that we are equal, but we are different. Right. Yeah, there are important differences.
Is questioning God's authority.
Mm-hmm.
Does he have
the right? Yeah,
yeah
authority.
And
yep.
gives him the right.
Yep.
Goes back
right.
to the fact that he's created us.
Yep.
He's our creator.
Yep. Yeah, so did you get that question? Does God have the right to treat one personally different from another? Right? God, we would just want to say this. God is always fair, but he is sometimes undeservedly kind. What he gives to Pharaoh, when he hardens Pharaoh, right, Pharaoh is already under the sentence of condemnation. It is not as if, you know, one day in history, God decided to display his power and said, sorry, Pharaoh, you're going to be condemned in order that I might show my power. No.
He's giving him exactly what
yes.
he told
Yes. Exactly.
That's why Jesus says, I didn't come to condemn the world. It was already under
condemnation. That's right. It was under condemnation. Yeah. Every person. God does not harden. We can talk about hardening as spiritual hardening, spiritual insensitivity, right? It isn't that God causes Pharaoh to have this spiritual insensitivity to God. He was already worshiping the gods of Egypt, right? This is all built on the basis of what the Bible teaches from beginning to end, that no one is righteous. No one seeks after God. All are under the sentence of condemnation in sin in Adam, right? So God does not cause, for example, Pharaoh to be hardened to the things of God. It is that in his selection, his hardening, he maintains him in the state of sin that already characterized him. I think that's part of the lesson that we learn in reading through Exodus and seeing that God hardened and Pharaoh hardened, right? This is not something that Pharaoh wouldn't choose on his own, right? It's not like God takes Pharaoh kicking and screaming and says, no, you will keep my people prisoner, no matter what you want, right? This is, to Pharaoh, it seems the most natural thing in the world. He has every reason to keep his people. This is what he wants. This is what his heart desires. This is the sinful nature. On the other hand, God's mercy is given to those who do not deserve it, right? So his hardening affects those who are already, by their sin, deserving condemnation. He is always just. No sinner deserves election. Every sinner deserves the same fate as Pharaoh, reprobation. God does not harden or condemn innocent human beings because there are none. There are none.
You have to start from that premise, and that makes it a little easier.
Sorry?
If you start from the premise
yes.
that there is no good,
yep.
then you can go this direction.
That's right.
Which, incidentally, Paul has already established earlier.
That's right.
Book.
That's right.
Which,
yeah.
again, goes back to him quoting the Old Testament, because Genesis 6 says everybody's doing wicked in their
yep.
own acts, like everybody.
Yeah, and at the height of his argument in Romans 3, where he wants to establish that we're all sinners, it's just a series of quotes from the Old Testament.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, we do have to get to objection number 2 here in 19. What objection does he raise next?
God can't blame
me, right? You can see him even putting this, we have it in the ESV translation in quotes, you will say to me then, So he is imagining the person he's discussing this with replying to him. He's providing us a possible reply. Why does he still find fault for who can resist his will? How can God blame anybody if we can't even resist his will, right? If those he will have mercy on, he'll have mercy on. Those he'll harden, he'll harden. Verse 18, well, we can't resist that will. How can he find fault? This is an objection that's not fair, right? This, yeah, is a wrong inference from what he said in 15 through 18. Again, he knows the objections that people will raise. If this is true, if what I've argued here in 15 through 18 is true, you might say God cannot blame people for doing what he has already ordained them to do. How does he answer this? Not what does he say, but what kind of answer does he give? Does he give an explanation? Okay, that's difficult for you to understand. Let me explain it for you.
No.
No.
It's like when Job is answered.
It's like when Job is answered, yeah.
Who are you?
Who are you? Who are you?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Put
your parenting hat on. Go ahead, Moses.
Say, what right do you have to argue with God?
Yeah.
Yeah.
You, who are you to say that God can't find fault?
Yeah. He goes on to point to God's purpose in this. But at first, instead of giving a philosophical answer to the dilemma, Paul simply rebukes anyone who would dare to make this accusation against God, right? You know, this question rightly assumes that only if people are responsible for their own actions could God's judgment be just, right? That's a right assumption, but the premise is all wrong, right? He says, who are you? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? So he uses an illustration here, a comparison, right? He compares God to a molder, a potter, if you will, and us to the pottery. As the potter, he goes on in verse 21, no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. Now, every analogy fails, right? Every analogy fails. This is not the perfect analogy that gets everything. But what is he trying to communicate in this analogy?
God created all.
God created.
Yep.
Yeah. So he's not even appealing to the fact of their sin at this point. He's just saying that he's creator, right? That sin can add to this, but he's just saying that you are its creation, right? Now, obviously, when we think about it, a potter and their pottery are also just creations, right? You know, I don't have absolute authority over every piece of clay in the world. It's all the more. It's a lesser to greater. If it's true for a potter and their clay, how much more for God and everything in creation, including people? And I hope you notice that he's talking about God's freedom. Right? This is why we started with that foundation of God's freedom. God is free to do with what he created what he wants. Right? He's talking about God's aseity, his from selfness, that he is not obligated by anything outside of himself. Just like how crazy it would be for potter be obligated by their clay to make it into something that they want to be made into. I want to be an ashtray, not a chamber pot. I don't know. Yeah, so that's the illustration he uses here. But he takes that illustration and makes practical application of it, because he talks about making from one lump a vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. You see that in verse 21? Something for honorable use and something for dishonorable use. And then he applies that to us. And this is where our argument will end. Verses 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order, that's a purpose clause, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So now he's talking about these vessels for honorable use and dishonorable use. It's a vessel for wrath and a vessel for mercy, you see there. He's making the same point that he made earlier with Pharaoh, right? That God uses Pharaoh, a vessel of wrath, to make known his power and riches of glory to the vessels of mercy. That is Israel and any of Egypt who are among the elect who join Israel in their exodus, right? That is, God uses vessels of wrath to display in greater degree his own nature and power.
Yes.
That's right. His argument continues talking about the Gentiles, yeah. But notice again in that in verse 23, these vessels of mercy were prepared beforehand, right? Speaking of their election prior to anything they had done in eternity past. So I hope you've noticed that throughout the study that we've been building on or living in the room of the foundation that we've built, God's freedom, God's glory, right? God exercises his freedom for his own glory, right? That he is just in it, but he also shows grace, mercy in it, right? This is the house that we're living in of election. Now, we have less than time left, but I do want to point out three ways this brings glory to God. Three ways this brings greater to glory to God. God is about his own glory. That's what we studied, right, last time we were together. God does all things to bring about the greatest end of his glory, which is also, coincidentally, for our good. First, it displays God's wrath against sin and glorifies God's justice. His purposes in election display his wrath against sin and glorify God's justice. Right? If you could have a hypothetical world in which all the elect, every person is elect, that no one receives God's wrath against sin, well, we would say that, based on Paul's argument here, that it would be a universe of lesser glory to God, because God's purposes in election and reprobation display God's wrath against sin and glorifies God's justice. Second, it displays God's power over rebellious sinners, right? This is the most powerful sinners, like Pharaoh, are no match for God. The most powerful sinners in the world are no match for God. God displays his power, his glory, even over them. And in this way, he shows off his glory, that even the greatest sinners on earth are no match for him. And third, it provides a stark contrast for his vessels of mercy. That's really the height of what Paul is arguing here in verses 22 and 23. It's the black velvet backdrop on which the jeweler places the diamond so that you can better perceive its brilliance. This doctrine of election and reprobation is the black velvet backdrop on which the jeweler places the diamond so you can better see its brilliance. Reprobation is what you deserve. Election is what God in his mercy gives. And in that, there's a richness of God's glory that will be displayed for the vessels of his mercy forever, because God did not decree that all people whatsoever would be saved. I've gone over in time. This doctrine, friends, should leave you feeling stunned, ready to worship God, that the God of the universe chose to set his electing love on you before the foundation of the world, that he might display to you the fullness of his glory, the full panorama of his beauties and perfections, his justice, his mercy, his love, and his wrath to you forever. Let me just conclude with this Charles Spurgeon quote. I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your kindness towards us in Christ. Lord, we proclaim with faith that you are just, or that you have in your own right mercy on those you will have mercy, that you can harden those that you will. Father, we thank you that your invitation is that all who come to Christ for mercy will receive it, and is those that you have given to Christ who will come to him. Father, we pray this morning as we gather for the worship of your holy name that again, your glories would be made known not only among us, but to our neighbors, to Stafford, to Virginia, to the world, because of our proclamation of your beauties, your perfections. It's in Christ's name that we pray this.